verse 3 through verse 10. Let's read it aloud. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, we're focused on verse 9 today. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we long again to hear the word of Jesus into our lives, to seek to live out that word for each other and for our world. And yet again, we hear this challenge of a beatitude that doesn't seem natural to us. For if it's up to us, God, we don't necessarily want peace. We want to get back at the person who hurt us. We want to have vengeance. We want to feel better about the wrongs done to us. But seeking peace is so difficult. And so help us both hear your word and act upon your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we've said each week, each of these Beatitudes is best embodied by Jesus himself, the one who spoke them. He is the one who lives them out so well that we're able to look to Jesus to understand what it means to live out these Beatitudes, including what it means to be a peacemaker. But as I think about peacemakers as well, I begin to think about some Christians who have done this so beautifully and so powerfully, especially on a large stage in the world. One of my own heroes is Desmond Tutu. Desmond Tutu worked for peace in South Africa during the fight against apartheid. Apartheid was that system of government that separated white South Africans from black South Africans and worked diligently to keep black South Africans away from the resources and powers and things that they needed to flourish, even separating them physically away from towns and cities into places in which they were forced to live. Well, Desmond Tutu worked for reconciliation. He worked for the government after the government was forced to change. There was a lot of violence. And this is in ancient history, by the way. This is in the 80s and the 90s, right? There was a lot of violence in that struggle against apartheid. But Desmond Tutu, led by the gospel, worked as a pastor, as a church leader. And because of the gospel, he consistently spoke peace and spoke reconciliation into that trouble. In fact, one of the greatest truths that Desmond Tutu consistently spoke during the fight against apartheid was speaking to the oppressors and reminding them that they had already lost. That because of the victory of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, the work of evil had already lost. The kingdom of God was the winning kingdom, the only kingdom standing at the end. So he would, in really kind of an infuriating way, he would speak to the government, would look like they had all the power in the world at that time, but he would speak to the government and say, stop and join the winning side. Because you've already lost. Join us on the side of peace. Join us on the side of reconciliation, because that's the gospel and the gospel endures forever. The kingdom of God was already the winning kingdom. You know, after the government was finally forced to change, Desmond Tutu became part and led, really, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that took place in South Africa. If you don't know anything about that, have never read about that, I encourage you to do some research on the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa. It's an amazing event that happened within that nation. Again, led by a guy like Desmond Tutu, who through the gospel was able to preach the truth and need of forgiveness in the midst of such a difficult place. Constantly speaking that true peace doesn't come when we enact vengeance upon one another. Neither does true peace come when we sweep the past under the rug and pretend it doesn't happen. The true peace comes through forgiveness. That justice demands equally love. That justice demands equally the recognition of sin and then the forgiveness of sin. It's an amazing truth that worked itself out in that nation, not perfectly, but powerfully. Desmond Tutu's always been one of my heroes in the way in which he was able to live the gospel on such a big stage. But I also think of Corrie Ten Boom. Some of y'all know the story, the life of Corrie Ten Boom. She lived in the Netherlands, grew up, and then was enmeshed in the problems of World War II and witnessed the horrors of Nazi regime come against the Jews in her native land in the Netherlands when the Germans took over that country. She couldn't fight them. She didn't have any control to stop what was happening to them. But Corrie Ten Boom knew the gospel, knew the call to love God, knew the call to love her neighbor, and so she began doing that with her Jewish neighbors. She and her family and then other people there in the Netherlands began to hide Jews. Corrie Ten Boom worked in a watch shop, was trained to repair and fix watches, and that watch shop became an excellent cover for her and for her family to bring Jews into their house at the same location. And their family had built within the house a small little place hidden by a facade or a fake wall in which six Jews at a time could hide within their house. Corrie Ten Boom became something of a leader within her town and even larger than her town of other such houses. Places where Jews could hide when the Germans came through on security sweeps, when the Gestapo came through looking for those Jews to round them up. An amazing story of seeking peace with her neighbor, helping reconcile who she was as Dutch with those who were Jewish, and then acting on that peace. Right? Being a peacemaker isn't about lauding peace. It's about enacting peace through love and through justice and through compassion and doing something about it. Being a peacemaker. And this came at great cost to Corrie Ten Boom and her family as Nazi sympathizers eventually shone a light upon her and her family. Her family was arrested. Others were arrested. Her father died within a very short time after being imprisoned. Corrie and her sister were taken to the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp. Her sister died in that concentration camp. Only a few days after that death, Corrie Ten Boom was released from that camp, and she spent the rest of her life peacemaking. And not just generically peacemaking, but gospel-centered peacemaking. Again, her efforts to thwart the Germans' murderous ways were an effort, an example of peacemaking, reconciliation with her neighbors that then produced action and compassion and love. That very action that produces peace is what we see in God, is what we see in the gospel. Right? It drives a God who sends his son so that we might have peace with God. Because we've got a sin problem that separates us from God, that leaves us at enmity with God. In fact, when you read the gospel about Jesus coming, and it may be a little too early to talk about Christmas, but we'll look at Luke chapter 2. My daughter Avery will be thrilled. She would be glad to talk about Christmas year-round. But even in the gospel, the second chapter of Luke, when we see the angelic pronouncement to these shepherds who are out in the field, do you remember the pronouncement that is made to them about the coming of Jesus, that about his arrival, right? These angels announce to the shepherds what they'll find in the manger, and then this host of heaven declares this gospel announcement in Luke 2 and 13 and 14. It says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven. And on earth, what? Peace among those whom God favors. Peace among men. The announcement of Jesus coming is the announcement of peace because of our enmity with God because of sin. If you continue to read on in Luke chapter 2, you come to the story of a man named Simeon. And Simeon was a devout man, a righteous man, and he believed with all his heart that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Savior. And so on that eighth day, as Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus into the temple, according to the custom to dedicate Jesus as their firstborn son, there Simeon begins to praise God. For the Spirit reveals to him, there is the Lord's Messiah, there is the Savior. And Simeon declares, beginning in verse 28, he says, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence for all peoples, a light for revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory to your people of Israel. Simeon says he is now dismissed in peace because he now has seen the reconciliation that God is bringing to him and to the world through that Savior, through Jesus. And again, we need that reconciliation. We need that peace because of what the Bible calls sin. And sin, friends, is more than just you doing a wrong action or speaking a wrong word or having a wrong thought. Sin is the problem we see in Genesis chapter 3, where the man and woman in the garden want to usurp God as God and become gods themselves. Right? That is the primary temptation of Genesis chapter 3. It's the temptation to recognize in these humans that I'm not content to be human. I'm not content to be a creature. I'm not content to worship God as God. Instead, through this offer of this fruit, I can know what God knows and I can become God myself. And becoming God myself, I can rule my life the way I want to rule my life. Genesis 3 isn't just about a man and a woman in the garden. It's about all of us because we haven't gotten over that temptation, have we? We still long to rule our lives the way we want to rule it. We still tell God, God, as good as you are, I think I have a better plan. I think I'm going to go this way. I'm going to do it this way, God, because I want to do it my own way. We still fall to that temptation. And as we fall to that temptation to do it the way we want to do it, we want to become gods ourselves. We are setting ourselves in opposition to God. We're setting ourselves against God or at enmity with God. And so Jesus has come to bring peace, to establish peace between God and us, to reconcile us back to God. And he did so by giving his life away upon the cross, by sacrificing his life so that in him and in that sacrifice we would recognize our sin, turn away from our sin, and come back into a right relationship with God and enjoy the relationship God intended for us to have as creatures, as humans worshiping the one true God. And so rather than enmity, we have peace when we let the love of God pull us out of our delusions of being gods ourselves into the reality that there is only one God, and God loves us deeply, and God demonstrates that love through his Son, Jesus. And so Paul writes in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. So Jesus came to establish peace, to make the way of peace for all of us through himself to God. But then also Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God in which that peace would reign. The kingdom of God in which that peace would reign, which is for us right now the church. The church. Friends, we're supposed to live in the peace of Jesus, but we're also supposed to live out the peace of Jesus. To live in the peace of Jesus is to live in the gospel truth of knowing that you have been made right with God now and forever. To live out the peace of Jesus is to live out the call of the gospel, including the call of these Beatitudes, in particular the one that we're looking at today, to be peacemakers. And although Desmond Tutu and Corrie Ten Boom were able to do that on a really large world stage, biblically, right, the call to be peacemakers begins with one another in the body of Christ. It begins with one another in the church. Right? Because Jesus has made the way for all of us to come to him by the gospel. He has made the way also for all of us to live in that peace with and for one another as the body of Christ in this world. And so when you read in the New Testament, again and again, you see the problems of the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers coming together into the one body of Christ, and there were fireworks galore as that began to happen. These two people trying to become one in Jesus produced all kinds of trouble and all kinds of fights and all kinds of challenges. So much of what Paul wrote in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, which we'll look at in Ephesians chapter 2. So much of what Paul wrote was in trying to help these two groups understand that in Jesus, you are brought together. So Ephesians 2, for example, Paul is writing to the church. He reminds them in the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 that they've been brought out of darkness into light by the gospel. But now that they are walking in the gospel, in the peace of Jesus, it's time for them to live out the peace of Jesus with and for one another. And so Ephesians 2, 13 and 14 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace." Jesus is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. Notice how Paul says he is our peace. Not our work, right? But Jesus is our peace. And so the categories and distinctions that exist among us, be they Jew, Gentile, be they near or far, you're from here, you're from there, whatever those distinctions are now set underneath what God has done in Jesus. And our distinctions don't necessarily go away, but they're set under the lordship of the one who is our peace. And because Jesus is our peace, and because we live in that peace, we can make that peace with one another. We can be joined together in this one body where peace rules. Paul goes on to write in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." Within the church, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're members of the same body. And God is building us together. So within the church, the call to peacemaking will cause you to go to the stranger and say, "Hello, brother. Hello, sister." Within the church, the work of peacemaking will cause you to leave your favorite seat and go sit by someone you don't know. And friends, believe me, leaving your favorite seat has to be a work of Almighty God. I can probably get you to go to Beirut with me before I get you to leave your favorite seat in the sanctuary. But the work of the Spirit within us causes us to leave our favorite seat because we need to go and meet the person who's a stranger and say, "Hello, my sister. Hello, my brother." Because we're no longer strangers and aliens with one another. We are brought together in one, as one, through Jesus. We are friends and neighbors, brothers and sisters, right? The rich can't be strangers to the poor in the body of Christ. The poor can't be aliens to the rich in the body of Christ because they're one in Christ. The Caucasian can't be a stranger to the Latino, and the Latino can't be an alien to the African or the Asian or the African American because we're one in Christ. And in Christ, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, which means we can make peace with and for one another in Christ's body. Peacemaking. This call will cause us to take any and every step to join with others in a way that leads us to the strength of being one body, not for ourselves, but so the light of the gospel can shine from us into our community, into the world. Right? Peacemaking will give us the needed practice and strength to then go into the world to be able to tell the gospel of peace to those who need to hear it. The beautiful thing about church and thinking about church as family and friends is church can be a place where you practice these things. Like you go and practice baseball before the actual game, right? Church is a place where we can practice with one another, practice loving one another, practice forgiving one another, practice helping one another, so that God then builds up the strength of this common temple, this common body of Christ, so that when you are in the workplace, children, when you are in the schools, wherever God goes, because we practice so much with each other, God has made us ready when we face those challenges in the world to face them. Christians ought to be the ones who in the workplace, in our schools, colleges, universities, everywhere we go, we ought to be known as those who constantly seek peace because we're constantly practicing it with one another in the church. It's hard to go into the world and declare the peace of God through Jesus Christ when we're not at peace with each other. And I know we as a church, we are split among Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox. That's where the historic splits in the church. We as Protestants are splintered into countless number of denominations and non-denominations, which act like denominations, and independents. I mean, the last count among just Baptists in the United States was 60-plus Baptist groups just in the United States. And that is difficult for us. That's a stain, really, upon the church, because our division is troubling, and it hurts our witness, and we're probably not going to fix that this morning. But what we can do is do everything we can do with one another as New Hope Baptist Church to make peace with and for one another. We can exercise peacemaking with each other, and we have to if New Hope Baptist is going to continue to shine the light of Jesus Christ in our neighborhood, in our community where God is sending us. Even beyond have to, I think it's the command of Jesus for us. Right after the Beatitude there in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes on to explain that when we have something wrong with the other, we need to repair that, even before bringing our gift to the altar. In Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled. Make peace with your brother or sister. Then come and offer your gift at the altar." Church, I think this is our call every Sunday. Every Sunday before we come to worship, if you know that you have an issue with somebody in the body of Christ, before you come to worship, call or text that person. Let that person know we need to get together. We need to work this out. We need to be reconciled with each other. Again, not because I think it's a good idea, but because Jesus said that's what we ought to be doing as the church. That we need to make peace with one another. If you need help with that conversation, reach out to a deacon. Reach out to one of the pastors, including me. Reach out to somebody you trust and say, "Will you meet with us? We need to talk about something that's happening in between us, something that is a problem." Find a quiet place in the church before worship and talk face to face and let God work out these problems. Maybe it's a big deal. I mean, maybe it's something like, you know, an hour conversation before worship. You can work this thing out. And both of you can come into worship with the beginnings of reconciliation happening among you. Maybe it'll take weeks. Maybe it'll take months. But friends, let's try. How about we try and give obedience to Jesus a chance to work itself out among us? How about we try to be faithful to what Jesus calls us to do and allow that obedience to begin to work itself out among us? In another place in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 18, we have the same thing, but it relates to the problem of sin. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone." Right? Call, text, get alone, get into a quiet room together. "If the member listens to you, you have regained that one." Right? You have made peace. You have become reconciled to one another. Jesus goes on to say, if you can't work it out one-to-one, invite one or two to help you in the church. And work it out together and pursue that peace. If it still doesn't work, Jesus says, bring it to the church. The point of bringing it to the church is not to air dirty laundry. The point of bringing it to the church is so that all of us together would get on our knees and seek peace with one another. Because seeking peace with one another is important for our witness in the community. Because when we're not at peace with each other, we injure our witness to the world around us. And so Jesus invites us. And what I'm saying is, can't we try?
I know it's hard work. I know many of your minds, you're thinking, Randy, sounds good, but it ain't happening with me. Like, do you know what they've said about me? Do you know what they've done to me? Do you know the history that is there? All I'm saying is, it's Jesus who's telling us to try it. It's Jesus. It's His church telling us within His church to go and make peace with one another, to go and be reconciled to one another, to, yes, go and do this hard work. Again, in the early church, the church of the New Testament, friends, if you think the church of the New Testament was a perfect church, go back and read Acts. Go back and read 1 Corinthians. Go back and read these letters that Paul wrote. These people were struggling to be at peace with one another. And the gospel consistently demanded through Paul that they do so. In fact, one of the big fights in the early church, and you can see this in Romans, you can see this in 1 Corinthians, was what do we do about this meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Can we eat it or can we not eat it? And Paul is saying, listen, it's just meat. Who cares if it was sacrificed to idols? The idols are nothing. They're a bunch of wood. They're a bunch of stone. So go buy the meat and eat the meat. But then Paul says, but if you're injuring your brother or you're injuring your sister, your younger or your weaker brother and sister, you've got to ask, is it worth it? Is it worth it to do what I want, to get what I want, if I'm injuring my brother or injuring my sister in the process? Instead, we've got to seek to make peace. And so I love what Paul writes in the 14th chapter of Romans. Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded, in verse 14 of Romans 14, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who is thus serving Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. In verse 19, Romans 14, 19, I encourage you to underline that or write that as a note. Romans 14, 19, let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let us pursue, not hope for, not think it's going to accidentally stumble upon us. Let us pursue what makes for peace with one another and for mutual upbuilding. Again, Paul's like, I know it's just food. And this really isn't a problem that we wrestle with much. I don't think there's a meat sacrifice to idols section at Food Lion right now. Like this. But we know there are other things that create divisions among us, where we may have differing opinions on how to handle, what to do. And the question ought to be asking, that we ought to always be asking, is what makes for peace? How do I pursue peace with my brother and sister? Because that affects our witness in the world. You know, I've noticed more than once, my children will say or do something that reminds me of something Rebecca or I say and do. Sometimes that's good. Other times, maybe not so good. I mean, for me, not for Rebecca. Like, they only do all the, you know, the beautiful things that Rebecca shows, right? For me, sometimes they show forth things I wish didn't show up in my own life, but our children, our grandchildren, any kids in our influence will begin to reflect who we are and what we do. When we actively pursue peace with each other, we are reflecting God. When we seek not just to be peacekeepers, right? Peacekeepers is just keeping two people who hate each other with far enough distance between them that they don't hurt one another, right? When we actively seek to be peacemakers, reconciling ourselves with one another, first in the church, but then being sent out in the world to do the same thing, but first here, first in the body of Christ, then we are reflecting the very God of peace who sent his son Jesus in order for us to be at peace with God. Which is why Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called what? Children of God. Blessed are those who pursue what makes for peace, for they will reflect God to each other and to the world. It's not easy, but may we pursue that very peacemaking, that we might reflect the very nature of God for each other and for a world around us that desperately needs to see it. Will you join me as we pray?